You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Woo! Is it hot in here? Or is it just me this morning? So I was talking to the air guy, and he said that every body that comes in this room, every physical body, brings with them 10,000 BTUs with, you know, so when we have to turn on the air for every person, we have to offset 10,000 BTUs for every. I don't know what that means. I'm just throwing that out there. We can turn the fans on if you want to. I just was thought that you might need that for a party sometime when you were like, well, how many BTUs does a body? 10,000. You'll have that from now on. So, you know, I get questions a lot about our church name. People ask me all the time. They say, well, what is Ecclesia? What is that? You know, a lot of people think it's Iglesia, which is Spanish for church. And so they're like, are you a Spanish church? And we're like, well, no. We do have some Spanish speakers in our church, but we're not a Spanish church per se. But the word ecclesia or ecclesia, it's the Greek word for church. And in the New Testament, it refers to not to a building, not to brick and mortar, not to a steeple, not to programs, not to children's ministries and that kind of stuff. But ecclesia refers to the gathering of people, a gathering, those who are called out. So this is not the church. We are the church. We are the ecclesia. So therefore, we are not called to come to church, but to be the church. So with that in mind, I ask you, if we are called to be the church, where have you seen the church at work this week? Where have you seen ecclesia this week? Throw it out there. Come on now. Go ahead, David. Yesterday, we had a benefit for Trina. Trina, for her health stuff she's been having, some medical bills and stuff. And there was a ton of people out there. I don't know. I don't know if you were overwhelmed, if you went home and like just crashed. But a lot of people there to help raise support and to show love to our sister Trina and the band playing and different things. So yeah, absolutely. What else? Friday night, our own Daniel Martin had the opportunity to go be the church at Hickory Tavern in Biltmore Park. So from 10 to 1, he was there, being the presence of Christ there in the bar. And he got to talk Christ with people. Yeah, when we make ourselves available, God provides those opportunities. Awesome. Where else? Where have you seen the church? Where have you seen ecclesia? I'm going to get fired up here in a minute. Come on, guys. Help me out. Saw Christ at the jail this week. He showed up in a powerful way on Monday afternoon with some of the guys that I was meeting with. I think we saw Christ last weekend. Ecclesia being the church last weekend. I know it was a little over a week ago, but Caitlin and David's wedding, for those of you that were there for that, had some good stuff going on. I think we saw the church being the church and Christ being present in some of our personal lives and some health issues. Some good report from Lib this week from the doctor about her lung biopsy. Yes, excellent. God was present. Good. Come on, guys. I say it all the time. We got to keep our eyes open. Be aware. Look for it. Because if we're looking for the Holy Spirit, if we're looking for God at work, it'll show up. I promise. It'll show up. We'll see it. This morning, I wanted to begin our time in the Word together and by asking you a question. You don't have to try to answer this out loud. Just think about it for a minute. But where is God when it hurts? Where is God when it, you know, proverbially, when it all hits the fan, you know, as they say? Where is God when it hurts? Now, many of you know that I enjoy running. And unfortunately, in the last 6-9 months, I've not been able to run much just for various circumstances. But I really love getting out, and I love running at Bent Creek. That's one of my favorite places to run the trails there. And so as I run the trails there the last couple of years, I've learned that you have to be on the lookout for wildlife because Bent Creek has a lot of it. You never know what's going to kind of come trickling across your path when you're out there running on the trails. There's the usual suspects. You know, there's squirrels, rabbits, a lot of those. I've seen probably a dozen or so deer. I have seen a bear once. Bent Creek is a bear sanctuary. Thankfully, it was in the distance, and I didn't see it closely. Recently, though, my son Jeremiah and I were running, and we came across this little guy right here. I don't know if you can see that very well, kind of from here down to here. I don't know, he's about 5-6 feet long, black snake. You know, it was only a black snake, not a huge deal, but Jeremiah didn't see it. We're just running along, and I said, stop, 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 and he said, what? And then this little thing, he raised up a little bit and looked around, kept on going. Seen a copperhead out there, too, but you got to be on the lookout. These things happen all the time. You got to make sure you don't accidentally step on something that you're going to regret later. But there's other times, this time when I'm running there, I'm on the lookout for it. There's other times that the wildlife kind of seems to sneak up on you when you're not expecting it. Some of you guys have seen this picture from this week. Wow. I was sitting in the park on Wednesday up on Merriman Avenue. I was reading, preparing for my sermon, had my commentary opened up there. This little Carolina wren just decided he was going to jump up on my leg and just sit there and talk to me for a minute. Actually, he was on the ground. He looked at me, and then I just said, hey, bud, you're kind of brave. And then he jumped up and hung onto my leg for a second, and then he jumped up and landed right there on top looking at me. I told him a little bit about Lazarus and the resurrection. I was feeling a little Franciscan, my connection to St. Francis, who preached to the birds. I figured that was my opportunity since I had a captive audience. But sometimes it sneaks up on you. This morning, I want us to take a little walk, brief walk through the Lazarus story that we just read a few moments ago that Michelle read. And I want us to look closely because as I've read this story this week and as I've been praying through the story this week, it just seems like the gospel has snuck up on me in places that I wasn't expecting it. It snuck up on me. Let's begin by thinking about this. What is this story really about to begin with? On the surface, I mean, it's easy. It's about two sisters, and they have a brother, and, you know, the brother gets sick, and they send to Jesus, and before Jesus gets there, he dies. Jesus comes, raises the man back to life. Thus, he has comforted a bereaving family. On the surface, sure. But as the great preacher Fred Craddock, he reminds us, he says, if this is really what the story is about, if you read the story this way, you're left with a lot of difficult questions, such as, if the point of the story is Jesus' comfort of a bereaved family, why didn't he go running when he heard that Lazarus was ill? If the whole point is that he was supposed to comfort them, why didn't he take off? Or this question, should we conclude then that if you are Jesus' friend, and your relative dies, then you get him back. But if not, well, too bad. You know. Or what about this one? If Lazarus was raised only to die again, why put these poor sisters through another funeral cost and a whole other set of grieving and all of this other stuff? That's if the story is really about a bereaved family is comforted. But the first gospel sighting that I found in this text is in those first few verses where Jesus says to the disciples, this illness is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. You see, in John's gospel, John is not so interested in Jesus performing miracles. That's what we talked about in the youth. You and I were just talking about that a few minutes ago, that sometimes we think about Jesus and he does like these cool party tricks, like shows up to the wedding and says, hey, watch this, water to wine. You know, it's how to make friends, right? Or Jesus does these little miracles, these miracles where, you know, he heals somebody who was blind, or he, you know, exorcises a demon, or things along those lines. But the thing about John's gospel is that John really doesn't care for miracles. John has Jesus perform signs. Over and over again, Jesus performs signs. Let me illustrate it this way and think about it this way. We've seen this sign, right? At some point. Biltmore House. Is that the Biltmore House? This is not the Biltmore House. This is the Biltmore House. This is a sign that points to something beyond it that is greater and bigger and more magnificent and even more powerful. You don't get enamored by this. You don't pull up, you know, when you get to McDowell Avenue and you're like, oh my gosh, look at the sign. You know? Nobody cares about the sign. The sign points beyond itself to something much bigger. The house, right? This is what John is saying about Jesus' miracles or signs. He's saying, look, the healing itself is not the important thing. It's just a sign pointing to something much bigger, much greater. The whole point of Jesus' ministry when he performs these signs, it's not that the miracle in and of itself is that important. It's that he is announcing that he has brought his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It points beyond the healing to the power and the glory of God. It points beyond the resurrection of Lazarus to the resurrection of Jesus that is to come. You see, that's what Jesus was about. It was about announcing the kingdom has arrived. This is the gospel message. Now Jesus, he arrives at Bethany just after Lazarus has died, and it says that he's been dead for 4 days. Now the ancient rabbis taught that a spirit would hover around a body for 3 days, hoping that the body would be resuscitated. That's some of the rabbinic wisdom. The ancient rabbis would teach that. So John was making sure that we understand, well, as 4 days has been passed, so those 3 days are gone, he's not going to get resuscitated. He's really dead, is essentially what John is making sure we understand. He's really dead. And so Martha runs out to meet Jesus and says the same thing that we would all say in this kind of situation. Jesus, where in the heck were you? What happened? Where were you? What took you so long? If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus looks at Martha and he has compassion on her and he says, your brother's going to rise again. He says, well, I know he's going to rise again. See, Martha's been instructed by the Pharisees. She knows that the Pharisees believe that in the last day there will be a resurrection, as opposed to the Sadducees who did not believe that. But she's been instructed by the good Pharisees and she knows. She says, Jesus, I know that in the last day my brother will be resurrected. But then the gospel slips up on her when she wasn't expecting it. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, the resurrection is not an event to come. It's not a hope. It's not a dream. It's not an expectation for one day out there. I am the resurrection. The resurrection is a person. And everywhere that Jesus is present, new life seems to be breaking out. New life seems to be springing forth, and those things that were once dead seem to be coming back to life wherever Jesus is present, because he is the resurrection. Think about it. Wherever Jesus is, healing breaks out. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the hungry get fed, the demons are cast out. The resurrection is a person who has been set loose in the world. This is the gospel message. New life is possible. New life is here. But the gospel doesn't just sneak up on Martha. It gets her sister too. You see, Martha goes back and tells Mary, says, Mary, who was still waiting at home, says, Mary, the teacher is here and he's asking for you. The teacher is here and he's asking for you. I love what Frederick Dale Bruner says about this little sentence. He says, these words could be carved on every pew, every table, and every pulpit in every sanctuary of every congregation. Sad, depressed, hurting Mary, who could not honestly go out to meet Jesus. This unworthy Mary is given Jesus' worthying invitation. The teacher is here, and he is asking for you. This is called grace theology. You see, God does not wait for us to get our act together. God does not wait for us to dry our tears. God does not wait for our repentance. God does not wait for us to get cleaned up. No, God initiates reconciliation with us with the personal invitation, the teacher is here. He's asking for you. As Jesus talks with Mary and he sees her tears and he feels her pain, he's moved. He's moved. It's the shortest, most hope-filled verse in all of Scripture. And the verse we were all hoping that our Sunday school teacher would say, here, let me assign you this verse when she said, go memorize this. Jesus wept. We were all hoping for that one. But it's the shortest, most hope-filled verse in Scripture because Jesus wept. He entered into Martha, into Mary's pain. He joined them in their grief. He felt the sting of death as it touched the lives of those he loved. See, it's the gospel sneaking up on us again. We're so used to these stoic pictures of Jesus, right? This is the one we had growing up in my house. Right? If you were really lucky, you might have had the laughing Jesus, which I love this picture too. I love that one. Bob Marley, did you say that? Okay, never mind. The closest thing, though, we ever got in most of our pictures of Jesus crying was Jesus in Gethsemane, and it usually looks something like this, right? It's like agonized to the point of death, you know, dripping, sweating drops of blood. I mean, I don't see that in this one, you know, but that's what we're used to seeing, these pictures of Jesus. And yet, we read that Jesus not only sheds a tear for Mary, it says he weeps. Weeps with her. And after reaching the tomb and praying, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. It's only the second time in all of the Gospels that the Greek word here is used where Jesus cries out with a loud voice. The only other time was on the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here Jesus cries out and he says, Lazarus, come out. It's an extension of what we, if we had read through the whole Gospel of John all the way through, in chapter 10, Jesus had just said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of our hand. And then the very next chapter, he says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. See, he knows our name. He knows us intimately. It's not a generic call. It's a personal invitation. It's a personal command to wake up from our sleep, to rise from the dead, to take hold of the life that Jesus is offering. It's the gospel message once again. And finally, after Lazarus has emerged from the tomb, Jesus says, unbind him. Let him go. See, it takes a community. It takes a community. Jesus could have just raised him up, let the grave clothes fall off of him, and he walked out free. But he didn't do that. He wanted the community to participate in Lazarus's new life, in his resurrection life. How often, too, do we have folks that stumble into this community, into this group, this ecclesia? They have been raised to new life, but death just continues to cling to them, to bind them and to keep them from fully living into this new life that Jesus offers. They come in and the grave clothes of old habits and old relationships and addiction, the criminal record, it just clings around them. And Jesus says to us, unbind them. Unbind them. And let him go. Unbind her. Let her go. This too is the gospel. That Jesus uses us to surround those that have been raised. To unbind them and to let them go. Because we're called to be a community. We're called to be a family. We're called to this new life together. Together. So let me return to my initial question. Where is God when it hurts? When it all hits the fan, God is present right in the middle of it. God weeps with God's children. God agonizes over the pain of sin and death. And God is at work bringing new life in the midst of it all. But I have to confess, if you're like me, there's still a question that remains. Why do some die while others are raised? Why are some healed and others aren't? Why do I have to sit beside the bedside of a Ralph Sluter as cancer ravishes his body? Why do we lose children in terrible accidents like Liz's brother? Why? Why do we lose John Thomas, our first pastor? Folks, I don't have an answer. I don't know. I wish I did, but I don't know. I don't know why some people die and some people don't. I don't know why some people get healed and some people don't. But you know what? This I do know. We are surrounded by resurrection. I see Jesse sitting there. Story of resurrection. New life. I see Aaron sitting back here. Story of new life. Resurrection. I see, he's not here today, Mario. Story of new life. Resurrection. It's all around us. These stories of people who their life was gone and God came down to intervene and called to them and said, come here. I've got something else for you. We are surrounded by resurrection. And we are asked this morning the final question that Mary was asked. And it's one of the words that pops up in this story over and over again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not perish, will have everlasting life. Do you believe this, Mary? Do you believe it? Belief is never found in John's gospel as a noun. Never found in John's gospel as a noun. As something you have, as though, well, I have belief. No, no, no. Always a verb. Always a verb. You have to do it. Jesus says, do you believe me? If so, step out. Do you believe that I am the resurrection? If so, get up. Get moving. Get going. Church, look around and find those people where they're still bound and they're stumbling along. Unbind them. Do we believe that we serve a God of second and third and fourth chances? Do we believe that we serve a God who brings life into places of death? Do we believe that God is in the habit of showing up where death and illness and Satan has been running rampant? To weep with us, to comfort us, but to offer us Himself, the resurrection and the life. This is the gospel. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you so much for this story of Lazarus. Chocked full of opportunities to hear your call, to hear your voice whispering our name. Yelling our name, coming to us before we ever came to you. And we realize that it's not about the healing that Lazarus received. It's about something much bigger. You are inviting us to participate in your death and resurrection for the whole world if we would just reach out and receive. God, I pray this morning that if there are those in this congregation that have brought in hurt, pain, death still clinging to them like Lazarus' grave clothes, let us come around them and support them. Let us peel that off. If there are those, Lord, who are here this morning and they find themselves in the tomb,
shackled by addiction, shackled by a living death, shackled by shame, divorce, and past, their past. Let them hear your voice calling their name. Come out from the grave. Receive the new life. God, I pray this morning that you would weep with us where we're hurting. We would feel your arm around us. That we would feel your life within us. That you would raise us up. You would fill our lungs with the breath of your Spirit. We might walk out of here a renewed people. Renewed because we have been able to take part in your resurrection. Renewed because you have given us new life. I pray that you would speak to us now. Help us to respond to you. Help us to honor your Spirit's voice calling out to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.